One of the things the Bible warns us about is, over and over, is deception. And Satan, who's called the father of lies, and is a deceiver. That's one of the his names is a deceiver. And what's weird is our culture often likes to really embrace deception and maybe to a whole new level. If you didn't notice, Donald Trump got elected to be the next president of the United States. Yeah. and some of you are mad at me for even saying that right now, but I admit I'm glad. You know, I'm hopeful. I don't put my trust in Donald Trump, nor do any of these people that just yelled right now. And if you do, if Donald Trump is what you put your trust and hope in, then I'll be praying for you too. But that's not the thing. Why would people be excited about such a thing? Especially in light of the fact we just elected Hitler. We elected Hitler. We elected a fascist. Isn't it interesting? Like, how can that be possible? And you know, that's why, you know, Robert De Niro and some of these guys are ready to leave the United States, because you can't believe. They're like, don't let the door hit you. You know, why would people feel that way? The truth is, like I kind of feel sorry for a lot of people who they took the bait and they were deceived. Now you say, well, Brett, you're just why would you waste a Sunday morning talking about Donald Trump? Well, it actually ties into where we are in the Bible, and it has to do with deception. And I think we have a kind of a classic example right in front of us in our culture of something that's happening right in front of us in our story that we're in today. What happened in our culture? Well, how is it? And people are perplexed. How could more than half? I mean, he won the electoral vote. He won the popular vote. And there's people, how can this be? Hitler and all that. Well, the problem is deception. There's a lot of reasons that the left was saying that Trump's basically Hitler. But most people trace it mostly to, and this was when our current president, Joseph Biden, harped on over and over again, that Trump said that Nazis are good people and that white supremacists are good people. Where did that happen? Well, it was Charlottesville, Virginia, back in 2017. There was protesters, mostly there were, you know, it's funny, the mostly peaceful protester, what does that mean? In Portland, that means a different thing. But in Charlottesville, Virginia, there was mostly peaceful protesters, both sides of the coin, that were supporting and opposing the removal of a Confederate monument there in the public square. But it got bad when some things turned violent, some of the protesters. And then the worst one was there was a white supremacist intentionally drove his car into a crowd of protesters, killing one and injuring five. The next day, Trump went on, basically a press conference. And this is what he said about the tragedy. I'm just going to quote exactly word for word. He said, I've condemned neo-Nazis. I've condemned many different groups, but not all of those people were neo-Nazis, believe me. And I'm not talking about the neo-Nazis and the white supremacists, because they should be condemned totally. But you had many people in that group other than neo-Nazis and white nationalists. He went on to say, you had some very bad people in that group, but you also had some people that are very fine people on both sides. That's what he said. Well, the critics ignored that. I'm not talking about the neo-Nazis and the white supremacists. They ignored that and basically made the narrative that it was a lie, that basically Trump said that white supremacists and neo-Nazis are fine people. And we had our president of the United States today, Joseph Biden, said that over and over. In fact, he said it in Brussels, Belgium, and repeated that lie at a press conference ostensibly about Ukraine. But Biden told the world that Trump's alleged racist response to the Charlottesville, it inspired him to enter the 2020 presidential race. Now, what's interesting about that is that lie went on for a long time. And then finally, the left, some of them started admitting, yeah, it's a lie. Even Snopes, which is not really a right-leaning organization, if you know what I mean. Snopes even said, yeah, it's a total lie. And yet, that's really the reason a lot of people in America think that Trump's a Nazi and that he's a white, supremacist and all this stuff. Now you say, okay, Brett, so what's your point? My point is this. This is the kind of deception you and I should be aware of as Christians, especially when it comes to our faith and the Bible. You see, I would argue what we saw live and in color at this past election, and by the way, I have to say, I'm kind of thrilled that most America didn't fall for that lie. Most America kind of said, well, yeah, that's wacko, and we're gonna vote for him. And you know, I think there's a lot of people that are gonna have to do some soul searching and figure out who they're listening to. Is the mainstream media dead? I hope so, because there's been lying going on forever. But you know what? Trump's one thing, but the Bible and Christianity is another. And the same mainstream media has been bashing and lying about Christians and about the Bible for decades now. And I just want you to know that's the kind of thing that people are being sucked into and duped by. But it's not new. It's been around from the very beginning of time. This kind of deception is stuff that people have been duped by. And the question is, have you been bamboozled by Beelzebub? That's my question for you today. I hope you're not one of those people. Brett, are you saying you have to love Trump if you're not deceived? I'm not really talking about that. But the fact is, that was a big deception that was going on in our nation. It really had a huge bearing on the trajectory of our nation. But maybe more so, what about your faith? Have you been bamboozled believing some of the lies? You see, we're introduced to a guy named Stephen here in our Bible story. Stephen's truly one of the heroes of the Bible. He doesn't have a giant story recorded in the Bible. It's really a single event that we read about, but it's impacting and it's important. And there's some things before we read. I'm not going to read the whole story. It's going to take us a week or two to get through the story of Stephen. But I do want to kind of give you a snapshot of what gets him in a predicament. He's going to find himself in a big predicament. But it's going to have everything to do with the same kind of lies we see and deception that we see today. And it's something that we should be aware of. Could you someday be the target, as Trump was, or as Stephen is going to be, of Satan trying to deceive and have kind of a worldview that is piled upon you? It's happened to me as a pastor who's online and everything I say is recorded. It's funny how people will say stuff that's just wrong. But all that to say, in Stephen, who is this guy Stephen? Well, first of all, he's the first named member of the Hellenists that are going to be talked about here in Acts chapter 6. Now, what's a Hellenist? It's a person who's been influenced by Hellenism, which is basically the Greek worldview. Why is a guy who's possibly a Jew a Hellenist? Maybe he's not a Jew. Stephen's a Greek name. The word Stephanos. Does anybody know what a Stephanos is? Anybody? It's a crown. The diadem is a kingly crown. A Stephanos is like the Olympic wreath around your head if you won the victory. We're going to see Stephen's name is appropriate as he's going to win the victory. Some people might say, no, he lost. But if you know the whole story, he actually won. It's kind of cool. But Stephanos, it's a Greek name. And most believe he was part of the cultural diversity of the church, which Jesus mandated, if you remember, to preach to all nations in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we see that, the diversity of the church was very, very cool in the early part. But Stephen is also the first non-apostle who's going to now stand before the Sanhedrin and defend the Christian faith. That's kind of important. We're going to see that. He was a Bible teacher. In fact, I would call him a Bible expositor. He was a through the Bible guy. That's why I like Stephen. Brett, you only have one sermon. Yeah, he goes through the whole Bible in one sermon. You're like, Brett, you should take a note from that. Learn from Stephen. He was also a deacon in the church. Chosen earlier in this chapter. We'll see that all on Wednesday night as we go through this chapter. But you might find yourself in a similar spot someday of Stephen. Who knows? The church has been persecuted through the centuries all around the world. We've been insulated from that as American Christians for the last couple hundred years. But who knows? So this is the story. We pick it up here in verse 8 of chapter 6 here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there were certain of the synagogue, which are called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What a story. Can you imagine, Stephen, what's going on? He's disputing, debating with all these guys from really all over the world, the known world, parts of Northern Africa and Asia, Asia Minor. He's just there and he's disputing, debating, but they don't know what to say. He's out debated them. That's what it says, verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So what does the other side do when you're trying to argue or debate or make a compelling case? What does the other side do when they don't have a good argument? They start attacking character and they make lies and they start calling people names. This is the culture that we live in today. Start leveling false narratives. And that's exactly what's going on here with Stephen. Stephen's, man, he's just been speaking truth. Now, let me just make it clear. Do I think Donald Trump is basically like Stephen? Not even close. Stephen's an amazing guy. And I think he's worth admiration. Trump's going to come and go. I pray for our president and whoever was the president of the United States, I'd be praying right now. It's important to know that, there's people hopeful, people like me. I'm hopeful, the definition of the family might return what it's supposed to be, or the fact that there are two genders. That's one of the agendas of the Trump administration, to convince and say, let's get back to the idea of two genders. Our relationship with the nation Israel, this is a biblical issue, not a political issue. Our border, the fentanyl that's killing hundreds of thousands of people and human trafficking and so much more. I'd love to see these things helped. And that's what I pray for this administration. I pray that these things will happen. But I also want to make it clear that, Donald Trump is a sinner and has made some huge mistakes. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to still hope and pray and hope these next 4 years actually are really good for our country. That's what I do hope for. But Stephen, on a character level, he's just kind of next level. He's an amazing guy. And we also know the people of the church love Stephen. That's why they chose him to be one of the seven deacons in the early church. But it doesn't really matter if you're good, bad, or ugly. You might have a case against Trump, or you might have a case against me. But we don't know much about Stephen other than the people really like Stephen. But these guys are still saying, "He speaks against Moses and the law. He speaks against, he said he was going to tear down the temple." Same kind of a thing that we see today in the culture. And so Stephen, defending himself very well and soundly, they resort to lies and name calling and all this stuff. That's what happens. Don't be shocked when people do that to you. Somebody on social media last week went on a thing saying, "Pastor Brett said that that we shouldn't worry about or care about victims, of abuse and stuff like that. We shouldn't care about." If you've been at Athey Creek, have I ever said that? If you've ever been at Athey Creek, I actually talk a lot about how we care about victims. And in fact, what we do practically here as a pastoral team is our hearts are broken for victims. And that's our number one concern. We want to defend victims and protect victims. It's ridiculous. It's one of those, but I'm pretty sure it probably came from some sermon that was pulled out and saying where I might've said, "Hey, don't allow yourself to be put in that category of a victim, rise above that and let the Lord heal you and come out of the," because there is a victim mentality in our culture that I think is hurting people. Maybe I said something like that, but it's funny. People will say stuff that's a little bit kind of true, something I may have said about something, and so it's weird when people do that to you. And I start getting a little discouraged until I realize, oh, they did that to Jesus. Now, I'm not Jesus, nor am I Stephen, but that's just the way people roll. Don't be surprised if you're actually saying something that makes a difference as a Christian. Don't be surprised if people take your words and will twist them and make them go a different direction. That's just human nature. That's what we're seeing today in our culture and our politics for sure. But it's, by the way, this narrative of Trump being Hitler, sometimes lies don't age very well. Have you ever noticed that? Because, you know, we saw Biden sitting in the Oval Office with a big smile ear to ear, you know, handing the reins over to Trump last week, talking about that. And if he really was Hitler, like they all said he was, shouldn't they murder him? Or kill him? Like, you know, we're all fans of Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a guy who was one of the guys plotting to kill Hitler because Hitler should have been killed. Because he was a fascist and he was a Nazi and he was murdering 6 million Jews. But what's interesting is they're, you know, they're priding themselves. We're doing a peaceful transfer, you know, of power, la-ti-da. They're saying, oh, but it's Hitler we're transferring it over to. That narrative doesn't work right now. The lies are not aging well. It's kind of interesting. But that's something you should remember. When people speak lies against you, when Satan, the author of lies, is wanting to put you down, the key is to just be patient. The Lord's going to work all that out. And he does. You know, the thing is, patience with Stephen, you say, well, Brett, I know the end of the story. It doesn't work out for Stephen, but it kind of does, and I'll show you why. So, they look over at Stephen after all the lies, and yet there he is sitting there with the face of an angel. What is that? The answer, I have no idea. Was he glowing? I think maybe, because in the next part of the story, we're gonna see his face shining and glowing. I think it was the glow part started there as they were accusing him in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin. They're all yelling and screaming and he's this and he's that. He hates God and he hates Moses' law and he says he's gonna tear down the temple and talk about this Jesus of Nazareth. And then they look over at him and there he is, just smiling, glowing. I think that's what the face of he had innocence, maybe. He had a bright shininess about him. He wasn't sitting there scowling. See, that's where we have to be careful in this modern day. Our temptation is to scowl back and to start bashing back. In fact, I've seen where conservatives have made up their own lies to try to speak against, the other side. Like, human nature is just, you know, tit for tat. If you lie against me and say horrible things, then we're gonna lie about you and say horrible things. And that's not the Christian way. I love Stephen here. He's artfully, powerfully defending his faith, so that they can't say anything against it. And then they resort to the lies and stuff. So what does he do? He now is silent and his face is glowing. That kind of reminds me of someone else. You know, Jesus could have blown them away when they accused him. He could have, you know, intellectually, philosophically, you know, wiped the floor with them. But Jesus, once they started, you know, spewing vitriol, Jesus just was silent. And didn't defend himself. That's kind of interesting. And Stephen is sort of taking a note from that chapter and what have you. Now, by the way, who are these guys? The libertines talked about here in verse 9. Some people believe Stephen was one of them. He was a libertine. You say, well, what's a libertine? A Hellenistic Jew. And the reason they were called libertines is because they were freed from slavery, liberty, and they were freed from probably slavery of Rome. So they were Jews taken into slavery by the Romans, and then the Romans let them loose or let them go, and they were called libertines. But when they were in Rome, when they were under slavery, they picked up Hellenistic worldviews and then came back, not exactly practicing Jews, but practicing libertineism. That is, they had more of a Hellenistic view. So some people, they believe that's who Stephen was. He was probably one of them who actually accepted Christ and became a Christian. So he's arguing with his own people, the libertines. We'll talk more about them probably as we get into the story. But there's some things here that we see that I want you to note. Where did Stephen get his power, his strength? What made him so able to confound these people who were debating him? There's some noteworthy things. And it's in verse 8 and verse 10. The first thing is verse 8, it says he was full of faith and power. Those are two important things. If you're gonna go and talk about Jesus and shine the light into the dark world that's gonna hate you and despise you and level false accusations against you, make sure you're doing it not by your own might or your own power, but by the power of the Lord, by the power of the Spirit. See, full of faith, full of power. Question, quiz time. As a Christian, where do you get faith? The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, but also power. Where do you get power? The Holy Spirit. And by the way, those two are linked. If you said the Holy Spirit on the first one, you're actually technically correct. It's faith and power. But if you kind of follow the Bible's narrative, faith and power, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and power comes by that the power of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen's got both of those. And so what does he do? In verse 8, it says, he did great wonders by faith and power. So Stephen's the first non-apostle now who's going around doing miracles and stuff, because he's got the power of the Holy Spirit. But also verse 10, I love verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. So he was full of wisdom, verse 10, and he was full of the Spirit, verse 10. And this is who he was. Now you might say, Brett, I feel outgunned in this world. Man, as soon as you start talking about something true, people come and start firing their arguments. And you know, some people are good at arguing. Even if they're on the wrong side, they can make a pretty good case for things that are horrible. And I'm afraid to even open my mouth. But this is where you and I, even though we feel sort of outgunned intellectually or philosophically, this is where you and I have to not depend on our own wisdom and knowledge. This is where we have to be full of faith and power. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, power by the Holy Spirit, through faith. That's kind of the key. So where does it say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word? That's Romans 10, 17. And then remember John 14, 26, Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And I love this one, bring those things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I've said to you. See, if you're studying the word and learning from the Bible, the Holy Spirit will help lock those things into your mind. And you know what? Even if you forget them, the Holy Spirit will sort of get the old Rolodex flipping in your mind and start finding it. Oh yeah, and when does the Holy Spirit pop those scriptures back in your mind? When you most need them. How many of you guys have ever experienced that, where the Holy Spirit just reminded you of something that you totally forgot? Anybody? It's kind of cool when you, because it feels very supernatural. When you're talking to somebody, you're like, man, I wish I could remember that scripture, and all of a sudden, ding. It's like, oh, thank you, Lord. I forgot that I even knew that scripture. That's happened to me a lot of times. Now, what were they debating about here in this? They're kind of throwing, I just want to show you that they're kind of throwing the same arguments against Stephen as they did Jesus. And they were false arguments. Remember they said, Jesus is going to tear down the temple. And Jesus is against the law of Moses. Question, quiz, was Jesus against the law of Moses? No. Did Jesus break the law of Moses? No. Did Jesus break the laws of men? Yes. The dumb traditions that they added to laws of Moses. But the lie was, he breaks the law of Moses. No, he didn't. He broke your dumb traditional laws that you added to the law. Jesus was a fulfiller of the law, not a breaker of the law. And so they got these guys to lie. In fact, they're hired liars. Does that sound familiar? There's a word here in the King James that's kind of interesting. It's this strange word, suborned. You might have thought, they forgot the T. They were stubborned men or something. No. They're not stubborned, they're suborned. We see that there in our text. It says, verse 11, then they suborned men. That's a sort of a verb. And what they did is, the word suborned means they instigated bribery to induce unlawful or secret false witness, to induce people to speak. They did that to Jesus. Remember, they hired sons of Belial, which are liars, basically, to make up stories. And it's the same stories they made up with Jesus. They said, Jesus made himself, he said he's gonna destroy the temple. And did Jesus say he was gonna destroy the temple? No, what did Jesus say? Let's just go back and remember that for a second. It's, John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The accusation was basically that Jesus was gonna destroy the temple. He didn't say that. Even on face value, he said, if you destroy the temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. He's not talking about himself destroying the temple. And then not only was he not talking about the literal temple, he was talking about the temple of his body. Paul said, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? That's what Jesus was referring to. But they took it out of context and they twisted his words and railed against him and lied. And it would eventually be the evidence used to crucify him on the cross. That's human nature. That's what we see happening today. That's what's gonna happen in the future. In fact, in the end times, it's gonna get worse. Deceit, deception, lies against God's people, that's gonna get worse and worse, even culminating in the tribulation period when there's gonna be mass deception, the Bible says, during this tribulation period. So kind of interesting. Accusation, basically number one, is that Jesus was gonna destroy the temple. Accusation number two, that he was gonna change the customs and the laws that Moses gave. And that's what they were saying about Stephen. But it's funny how the world will do the same kinds of criticisms out of context to Christianity today. What does the world say today about Christianity? I've heard, I remember I had a college professor that said, well, God's schizophrenic. Boy, someday, dude, you're gonna stand before God and have to answer for saying that. Is God schizophrenic? And this was my professor in Southern Oregon University's argument. He said, 1 minute in the Bible, God's saying, take your children out if they're disobedient and stone them to death with stones. And then the next minute, the Bible's saying, love your children and fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Which one is it? God is schizophrenic, he said. This is the same sort of argument we hear all the time from the world. Even our president, speaking of presidents, Obama, remember when Obama said, what are we gonna do, follow the Bible and take our children out and stone them to death outside of the town? Does the Bible actually say that we're supposed to take our children out? And this is where taking a bit of truth and just twist, if you put a little twist on scripture, do you know what you end up with? Twisted scripture. And we're not gonna take it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. All the old people know what I'm talking about there. Young people are like, what? Twisted scripture. You don't wanna do that. That's a bad idea. But that's what the world does. In the same way that we see all the time today in our politics and in our world, we see that kind of twisting of things that were true or partially true, but just a little twist on it. And they'll lie and make lies out of it. So what does the Bible actually say? Yes, it's part of the Old Testament law of Moses. And if your child was disobedient, they were in the law told the righteous thing to do would be to take your child out and be stoned to death. Now, good news. There's no record or account of Jews doing that actually. And that's because they were not keepers of the law. In fact, the Jews broke the law all the time. Did you know if you're a Bible student, you actually realize that's the whole point of the law. The point of the law is to say, well, if you wanna live perfectly righteous without any sin or error in your life, you gotta keep the law. And then the Bible says, good luck doing that because not anybody in the world is ever gonna be able to do that. That's the point. And even the Sermon on the Mount is the same thing. Jesus gives this heavy thing that makes the law look even easy comparative. Remember Jesus said, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you're a man and you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery right now. And Jesus puts even a higher, good luck being saved then. Who gets to go to heaven? But then Jesus, he doesn't give the answer to the Sermon on the Mount. He leaves everybody kind of hanging because Jesus is the answer to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the whole point. And so this idea, Jesus is not, he's not saying, good luck trying to be good enough to go to heaven. He's gonna say, I am the way to heaven. I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, not by keeping the law, not by being good enough. So when you realize the purpose of that scripture, that you're gonna take your child, by the way, how many of us would have survived that if people really practiced that? I wouldn't have lasted till 1 and a half. I'd have been dead early, man. And many of you would have died early too, if we kept that law. But that's the point. So people that misquote the Bible or don't understand the purpose of that sentence, they're missing the love of Christ and the goodness, and it's sad how people twist those things. We could talk about a bazillion things. I remember in college, they say the Bible condones slavery. And not every 18-year-old in college can say, no, it doesn't. It is a little tricky, I'll admit. When it comes to slavery, it's a little tricky. But does the Bible, here's a question for you, just to ask you. Does the Bible condone slavery? No, God never condones slavery, but what he does do is seeks to regulate slavery. And if you follow the biblical model, you're actually shocked. If you do it the way God says when it comes to things like slavery, slavery eventually gets abolished altogether. Like God was always pointing toward freeing the slave. Now this is where I think we as Americans probably have a little bit of a PTSD kind of thing, because slavery is horrible, of course, and especially the American version of slavery and the Civil War and all that. It was a horrible thing. And I'll admit, slavery throughout the world in history is horrible, but maybe not as bad as in some ways the American version. We had kind of a really bad situation, worse than, well, Brett, is there any good form of slavery? Maybe. You tell me. Let's go back to ancient times. Let's say you were a soldier and you just happened to say, oh, you're the soldier for the Amalekites. And you're an Amalekite soldier and you're just doing your duty. And the Amalekites had a thing for killing Jews. They loved killing Jews. So they were constantly attacking the Jews, but the Lord would constantly give the Jews victory over the Amalekites because they were God's people. So what happened was, you read the Old Testament, the Amalekites kept attacking. But what do you do if you're Israel and this group of people just keep attacking you? You've kind of got a couple options. After you win a battle, what do you do? It's kind of like, what did we do with Japan? Or what did we do after World War II? You kind of have to deal with your enemies, especially the ones that just keep coming over and over again. And the answer is, there's a point where you either kill them all or you enslave them. Well, Brad, I think you should put them in prison. They didn't have prisons back then, remember that. So you could either be a soldier fighting as a Amalekite and you could just be killed, or they would say, you're our slaves. Remember when Goliath challenged, the Philistines challenged the Jews and said, if our champion wins, then you'll be our slaves. And if your champion wins, then we'll be your slaves. That's the way things worked in those days. That's why slavery's been every nation, every people group, there's been slaves all over history. But God in his word says, guess what? I understand human nature and sin and all that's gonna bring slavery about. But God, if you read his word carefully, it eventually is where God says, but you need to let those slaves go and free them. And it's the regulation is kind of the deal. But it's funny how the world will take the twist of scripture. See, there's a slave in the Bible and the Lord, says, when you have slaves, here's what you're supposed to do. They deem that as God condoning slavery. Not so. There's a million of these. God is anti-woman. And if you read your Bible, you'll note. And, they love to quote stuff like 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak. Some of your leaders are like, yeah, that is, hey, God hates women. Well, you got to understand what's going on there. Question, do we let AC Creek women speak in the church? We sure do, and I'm glad about that. We don't hand out duct tape at the door. Hey, welcome to our church. Like, we don't do that to you. Thank the Lord for that. And we have women who speak and speak wonderful things. But what the Bible, if you kind of look at the context, the Bible is basically saying, God says, I'm divvying out the duties, and God's giving out the responsibilities. And God can do that, by the way. And for some reason, God says, I want the men to be the one teaching the word, the scriptures in the congregation. God says, I want the men doing that job. There's a bunch of other roles and amazing things women can do. God just says, I want the men teaching. And they're to be the authority in the teaching of the word. Now today, you can find a lot of churches, maybe most, I don't know, today, that say, yeah, we're going to rip that page out of the Bible. We don't like that because it's not politically correct. It's misogynistic. So they rip that out of the Bible. Even though God said, this is the kind of the way I want it to go. It's not hating women. If you actually do a careful read of the Bible, part of that is because the Lord says, I want to give women a place of honor. Now, it's in our little harebrained minds, we figure the guy that's yakking at the front, that's a place of honor. But that's not really what the Bible says. In fact, there's scriptures like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, likewise, you husbands dwell with according to your wife, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife. Like, the Bible actually honors women, if you read it carefully, and puts women in a place of great esteem. No other world religion really does that like the Bible. And if you don't believe me, just do the math. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been received in the world, I'll show you the most liberated women in the world. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been rejected, like all the Muslim nations, I'll show you the most oppressed women in the world. Isn't it funny, the same people that say the Bible is misogynistic, they celebrate Islam, which is so ridiculous. It's almost laughable if it wasn't so tragic. It's part of the lies that I'm talking about. The world will put its little twist, oh, the Bible's misogynistic and anti-women, no. You know, we could go on and on about, you know, this what the Bible says and how people like to put a twist on it. But the idea is, you know, the law kills, and people, that's one of the biggest mistakes they make, is they take the law. What was the purpose of the law? You know, it's interesting because that's one of the things they're saying of Stephen. Stephen is against the law. He's speaking that the law is no good. Is that what Stephen was saying? Stephen, Jesus, Paul never dissed the law. They never did. But they're actually articulating what the purpose of the law was. And let me just remind you from Galatians, that this is probably the most definitive, you know, description. This is why Obama got that wrong when he said, what are we gonna do, take our children out and stone them to death? He's missing, he didn't read this part. And this is Galatians 3:21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin. We're all breakers of the law. That the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, not by keeping the law, but justified by faith. After that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Talk about racism and gender issues and all that. What makes us all united in Christ? Jesus Christ being saved by his grace through faith. Verse 29, and if you be Christ, then you be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How do you obtain justification? What's justification? It's just as if you'd never sinned. It's like we sang, you know, that all of our sins have been washed away. How do you get to heaven? By keeping the law? No, by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you're saved. That's the whole point. The law was sort of a black backdrop to make you realize, oh man, we're doomed. And then Jesus swoops in and says, but I love you so much that I paid your penalty for the being the breaker of the law. I died on the cross for your sin in your place, substitutionarily. And when anyone repents of their sin, confesses with their mouth, believes in their heart, and is saved and is baptized, we're the people that get to say, man, praise the Lord, we're saved by grace through faith. Not of our works, not of ourselves. It is, in fact, a gift from God. Now, with all that said, that's the truth of the matter. But the world likes to lie, and you know, it's easy to start blaming the world. You know, you and I might be tempted to say, wow, it's amazing Trump got elected because of those rascal Democrats who are liars. But can I just say, I think we have to be careful and realize, I think there's a lot of people that were just duped and deceived. And it really is, I think Satan is at work all over the world, not just here, but whether you're talking about the Russia-Ukrainian conflict, or the Arab-Israeli conflict, or all the troubles in the world, I think Satan's the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. He's the deceiver, he's the liar, and he's using that through all people groups. It's not just one side. I think we should have a compassion, really, for people, even if we feel like, yeah, but you're liars. What's the deal? Well, do you understand this has been going on from the very beginning. What was the story in the very original sin? In the Garden of Eden, well, Satan was doing his thing, the same thing he's doing today. Let's look at this just for a second. Satan in the Garden of Eden, oldest trick in the book, literally. People say literally all the time, and it's not literally. This is literally. The oldest trick in the book of the Bible is there in the Garden of Eden. And what happened? Well, the first thing Satan did was he began to dispute God's word. When did that happen? Well, if you remember, God told Adam and Eve what to do, what not to do. Very clearly defined that for humanity, Adam and Eve. Well, Satan comes slithering into the story in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" What's the first words that came out of the little slimy lips of Satan? Anybody? "Hath God said?" He's questioning God's word. That's what Satan does. The first thing he does is questions God's word. That's Satan's MO. And that's how we can kind of say, you know, Satan starts right out of the gate disputing. And that's what he'll do with you. "Hath God really said this? Did God really do that?" And really when people say, "What are we gonna do? Follow the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount? Are you kidding?" That's the same. That's just Satan wanting to dispute what the Bible says. The Bible's full of slavery. The Bible's misogynistic. The Bible, that's just Satan doing the old dispute of God's word. It's the oldest trick in the book. But after he disputes God's word, number two, then he starts to distort God's word. We see that in the story, and Eve is helping out with that. That's the bummer. How is distorting God's word? Well, it's chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now you say, "Brett, why'd you mark neither shall you touch it?" I'll tell you why. Because God didn't say that. God didn't say that part. What did Eve do? She did what we all tend to do, adding to the word of God. It just makes more sense to her to say it that way. Do we think Eve had any ill intent by adding to the word of God? Nope. But I think Satan is gonna allow this this idea of distorting the word by just adding a little bit. And God didn't say that to Eve. He just said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it. And by the way, this is putting more on God, saying, God's rules, he puts all these rules, you know, like that's human nature right there. Did you know that Satan distorted God's word specifically, profoundly? He tried this old trick of distorting God's word against Jesus himself. It was there at the temptation of Christ, Matthew chapter 4, where it says, "Then the devil took him up," Jesus, "up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If thou be the Son of God," by the way, there's the questioning of God's word, "If thou be the Son of God's word, cast yourself down, for it is written." Uh-oh, Satan's quoting the Bible. Did you know Satan can quote the Bible? Here he goes. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." He's quoting from Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. Satan can quote scripture. Then verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." How was Satan tempting Jesus? Well, he was using scripture, saying, "Man, if you believe your own Bible, Jesus, the Lord God said," and he quotes, you know, he will give his angels charge concerning it. If you cast yourself down at any time, the angel will come and scoop you up. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For you Bible students, does anybody know he left out? See, Eve added to the word of God, but Satan left out a little part of this verse. Anybody remember what part he left out? Anybody? Well, let's go to Psalm 91 and see if you notice. "For he shall," this is a real quote, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." What part did he leave out? "To keep thee in all thy ways." Now, this is important to understand. If Jesus bailed off the temple, would that have been in the ways of God? Is that what God would want? See, the Lord will protect you and keep you from dashing your foot against the stone. If you're in the ways of God, Satan was trying to lure Jesus out of the ways of God, so he conveniently left that part out. It's amazing how people can quote scripture out of context or leave in or leave out or add to. That's Satan's MO. I hope you know this. Don't be duped. Don't be bamboozled by Beelzebub. Satan in the Garden of Eden. Number one, disputing God's word. Number two, distorting God's word. And then ultimately it gets to number three, denying God's word. In fact, it goes on in the story of Genesis 3 in verse 4, it says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You know, this is amazing. This story is amazing. I mean, it goes from, you know, disputing God's word, you know, to distorting God's word, to just flat out denying. And God said, the day you eat of this, you will surely die. But Satan says, you will not die. That's just flat denying. And if Satan can get you there by deception, then he's got you. If you're like, oh yeah, then God's wrong about that. I must be the exception to the rule. I guess I'm gonna get away with sin. Boy, how many times does Satan use that play? And people think that all the time. This is interesting. You know, before you were too hard on Eve, I see Eve, she allows this to happen. Satan disputes and distorts and denies, and so she buys into it and eats. This always cracks me up, and it's a little bit of a bummer for us men, because, you know, I always wonder, like, what would have happened if this was Adam? What if Satan lured Adam to the tree and said, okay, Adam, the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open, you'll be enlightened. You'll be like God. You know what Adam probably would have said? If I know most dudes in this room, they would have said, and walked away. Men aren't intrigued by enlightenment. We don't get lured by having our eyes and our third eye of understanding opened up. Have you ever noticed how New Age is very much largely kind of women that like New Age? Honestly, it's mostly women. And if it's men, they're very soft men, if you know what I'm saying. That's New Age. Men are not, now you say, well, Brett, that's mean to talk about. Well, at least women are intrigued by something you gotta admit, they wanna be like God, they wanna have enlightenment. But Satan didn't use that. What did he use for the man? A naked woman. Hey, you big boy, you want an apple? I'll take the apple. it's embarrassing. It's just kind of embarrassing. So I'm not knocking Eve. Satan has, you know, just a few plays in his plays book, and one of them is, you know, this enlightenment thing, whatever. And then there's lust, and it's sad that we all fall to different things. But Satan's gonna twist and contort and try to tweak, and that's what's happening today. And not just presidential elections, I'd say even more important things like your own walk with the Lord, your own faith. The truth of the gospel and the spreading of the gospel in this world. Satan's trying to do his thing. It's the same old thing, disputing, distorting, and denying. So sadly, people are getting away with stuff. You know, I think of how, you know, people, one of the big lies, well, if you're a Christian, you've checked your science brain at the door. And I believe in science. I don't believe in God, I believe in science. That's kind of a thing, that's been a narrative. But really, if you're, one of the areas Satan's the father of lies in is science. Truly, I love science. As a Christian, we love science. Some of the greatest scientists were believers in God. It was Sir Isaac Newton was a believer in God and used the Bible as sort of a premise for some of his scientific studies and led to some of his conclusions. And Discover Magazine, not a Christian, scientific magazine, they said he was the greatest scientist that ever lived. The scientific method came from Christian people who were scientists. By the way, the Bible doesn't claim to be a book of science, but when it touches or deals with science, it's amazingly accurate. It's shocking. I love it. Since 1400 BC, the book of Hebrews, Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 33:22, Genesis 15:5, it talks about the stars of the sky you're unable to number. They're too numerous to count. The Bible says that over and over again. Did you know until the invention of the telescope, they believed there were 6,000 stars in the sky? And they sat there, one, at two, at three, they counted 6,000. And then they got the telescope and they're like, whoops, there's more than that. Then they said that there's tens of thousands, you know, after Galileo and that reason, that there's tens of thousands of stars in the universe. Then they got better telescopes, like, no, there's millions of stars. Now they're saying there's about, if you're wondering, 200 sextillion stars. What is that? Well, it's like 200 billion trillion stars. And they're not even sure now that we know all the number of stars. Oh, guess who said that 1,500 years before Christ? That you cannot number the stars. It's impossible. Good luck with that. The Bible says that. Three times it said that. For a long time, they argued about the shape of the earth. You know, and you say, well, Brett, it was Christians during Christopher Columbus that believed the earth was flat. Maybe, but they were not Bible literate Christians. They were wacko Christians who didn't know what the Bible said. Had they read their Bible, they would have realized the earth is shaped like a sphere. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Luke 17, 34 through 36 acknowledges that the earth is round and it's on spinning on an axis. How does it acknowledge that? Did it say that? Not exactly, but it talked about the second coming of Christ. It'll be during the nighttime for some people and it'll be during the daytime for other people. Who would have known that? Except for the Bible knew that. Like, it's amazing when the Bible deals with stuff like this. The Bible refers to the sun moving through space in a huge orbit, Psalm 19:46, which is true if you know our solar system and our galaxy and the way everything spins and goes. Light travels in a path, darkness does not. That's Job 38:19. The earth floats freely in space. Job 26, verse 7 talks about how it's suspended upon nothing. For centuries, you know, the Polynesians thought the earth was sitting on a tortoise back. The Greeks thought that the earth was on Atlas's back. The people from India thought that the earth was riding on a giant elephant. But the Bible said, nope, the earth just floats in midair. The Bible says that. Here's great stuff biologically. Leviticus chapter 17 declares that the life is in the blood. And what's interesting is biology actually confirms that. That was 1450 BC when Moses penned that in Leviticus 17. Everything, it goes on and on. Jet streams at 30,000 feet, Ecclesiastes 1:6. We didn't know anything about that until we started going up into the jet stream and studying that. But the Bible in Ecclesiastes 1:6 talks about jet streams. Air has weight. Job said that. In Job 28:25, the laws of entropy and second law of thermodynamics that goes from order to disorder. The Bible, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 26, just confirms things that are scientific, laws of physics and science. The Bible is accurate every time it talks about science. Well, Brett, I happen to know the Bible is full of contradictions and errors. Well, just name one, like on the science. The Bible says at sunrise and at sunset, the Bible refers to the sunrise. And we know, I've actually heard atheists use this argument. We know the Bible doesn't rise. See, the Bible got it wrong. Well, you better talk to the guy at KGW who says sunrise will be at 7:30. And all of our, you know, what we see, it's called an idiom. We say, oh, that was a beautiful sunrise. But we all know the sun is not rising. We know it from our perspective, it looks like the sun is rising over the horizon and it's setting on the horizon, but we actually know it's actually not that, even though it's that's kind of the way we see it. So don't be goofy on that stuff. It's amazing how people try to make up dumb arguments that hold no water. So for Stephen here, man, people are lying, making up lies, and this is the oldest thing. Satan does that. And so how do we endure a very deceptive, lie sort of centric world where, man, you can't believe anything you hear anymore. And the devil seems to be working overtime to deceive. And the Bible says it's gonna get worse. Deception is gonna be on the rise. What do we do? I think that Stephen is a great model for us. He was a man full of faith, which is the word of God, and full of power, that is the Holy Spirit. Be like a Stephen. Stephen's a good model for you and for me. As the world might be screaming at us, you guys love Jesus and you hate people. You're full of hate. Well, that's just a lie. Christians, I think, love people more. And we shouldn't just buy into that narrative. Why do they call us haters? Because we disagree with someone. We disagree. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you disagree that things like, LGBTQ and all that stuff, the alphabet soup. We just believe the Bible teaches that's just unchecked, undealt with sin. See, you hate, you're a hater. hate, and everybody's freaking out. But actually, if you know me, and if you know Athey Creekers, I think we love people that are struggling with sin, and like we're all welcome to our world. We're all struggling with sin. We're all messed up sinners, and we actually care about the LGBT community. Who really cares about the transgender community, especially the whole so-called, you know, kids being, you know, transformed at young ages? Psychology hasn't affirmed really this whole idea of gender, you know, puberty blockers and all this stuff. Like, it's really sad. Who really cares? I think we do. We care about children. And we care more than the public school system that says we're not going to tell the parents when a kid is, you know, transforming into a different gender. That's not love at all. That's a person that has a real political agenda who wants to drive it home and use kids as sort of their proof positive. I think we should be people who love kids that are feeling gender dysphoria or whatever you want to call it. It changes every 10 minutes. But the loving thing to do is actually care. Don't let the lies of the world, I hope you're not sucked into that. I hope you're not thinking, well, I'm pro-LGBT because I love people. No, that's a lie from Satan. If you really do love people, you'll actually care about their soul and about what helps them and hurts them. And the Bible is clear, that's gonna hurt them. That any sin hurts us. That's why it's called sin, because it hurts us. So what do? Be like, you know, be like Stephen. He was a man of faith because he was a man of the word. We're gonna see that next week, that he's gonna be a scholarly man of the word. And it reminds me of 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we need to be about.